The last time we talked about the attributes of God, we had just talked about certain aspects of His holiness. And I think it's very important to recognize the fact that the Scriptures treat the holiness of God as a very important thing. And of course, we had already read Isaiah 6. You might look at it there. Some would call one aspect of this attribute, as I mentioned before, the central attribute of God. Actually, at its basic meaning, and I think we need to remind ourselves of this, the word holy means the same as the word sacred, really. And that means something that's set apart. And the thing that brings righteousness under the umbrella of the holiness of Scripture is that righteousness is defined by the holy God. So that when we're separated unto God, we're separated unto a God that is holy and a God that is righteous. Whereas there are many religions around the world even today that are their notion of what's sacred is the very antithesis of righteousness. And of course, the outstanding example has always been the Vestal Virgins, who were anything but virgins and anything but righteous. But they were dedicated in some sense, and therefore they were called holy. Interestingly enough, I noticed in the latest National Geographic a reference to the Brazilian Catholics who practice their Catholicism on Sunday and their occult on Saturday. Unless you want to equate the two, but they meant something else. And they went down the various gods that they were worshiping during the week. And they, high priestesses of the occult one day, and they're set apart to too many gods in a way, or maybe they aren't. But Isaiah 6, you see, it says in verse 3, and they were calling to one another, the seraphim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. And so it treats that this is one aspect of this attribute that is not moral, not immoral, it's just neither way. And it's actually an infinite attribute, and in that way is not communicable. But there are other aspects, too, of the holiness of God that we hadn't gotten into. But it's very, very important for us to realize that to see God as the one who is holy and with whom the definition of holy really begins and is holy within Himself. I think we ought to emphasize that when we talk about the attributes of God also. We probably don't emphasize it enough. When we talk about the law of God, we talk about something that originated within the nature of God, not something that God just set out to set up. Such a law then is an artificial contrivance, and most of our laws are that. Sinful men make up such rules, and they make them up on the basis of some sorts of principles, but they're not due to their nature. Well, God's holiness comes right from the innermost part of His nature. And so as such, it's inseparable from God Himself. Now, there are lots of other verses, and you'll see them in the outline, but it is important for us to recognize, though, that this attribute that we find right at the very heart of God is not communicable. And by the way, God is the only one who is set apart to Himself and for whom it's appropriate to be. That makes it, if somebody wants to say your God is egocentric, you say that's right. What other kind of God can you have? You're not to be egocentric. You see, you're not to be that kind of a person because you're to be God-centric. But God is egocentric and He is supposed to be that. He is set apart to Himself, and that's a very appropriate thing for Him to be. Now, it's very interesting when you look at Isaiah 6, another point that we were starting to make last time, and that is that there's an ethical side to this whole matter of holiness, and of course it's closely intertwined with law and righteousness as we have it here, and as such it's really moral perfection. And it's very, very difficult for us to really think of the holiness that's intrinsic to God. It's very much easier for us to think of the holiness that comes out from God, of this moral aspect to the attribute. In fact, I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way, but I was thinking of it a little bit this week. There's a sense in which there's so much about God from which you and our in our minds we really can't make a lot of sense out of. That doesn't mean it's nonsense. It just means it's beyond our capacity. I mean, we are saying all these things about God, and when it really comes right down to it, it's not empty words. It's words with meaning, but it's words whose meaning we really can't quite comprehend. I really think that in that sense, not in the sense of making sense out of the universe, but in the sense of trying to feel at peace with your own thoughts, the atheist has a point. See? His thoughts never go outside of mankind, so he can think of men who are better than himself, but he never thinks of men who are infinitely better than himself. He never has to ponder, you know, what's the beginning of all things. He never worries about these things. So there's something sort of intellectually unsettling about saying, here's a God who is holy within his innermost being. And I think it's supposed to be that way. Man is not sufficient to himself. And he requires, the universe requires, a God of that nature. But there's another aspect, too, that makes man instantly ill at ease. And you notice even Isaiah, even the prophet, was instantly ill at ease with what he saw in this vision. It says in verse 4, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. That's an unsettling experience. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. Like, what right do I have, really, to give expression to who God is? You really don't. Because our lips are unclean. Our minds are unclean. They're full of sin. And everybody we know is like that. Obviously, God chose to reveal himself anyway, but there is this instant moral reaction to seeing a God who is holy. And if that never has struck you, then you ought to worry about yourself just a tad as to whether you're really thinking about God the way he's revealed in Scripture or not, or whether your heart is really in subjection to him. Because the God of Scripture evokes that kind of response. The gods that men make up, of course, do not evoke that kind of response. And see, other men don't bring that kind of response. You know, even in monarchies, the people bow down to the king while he's in their presence and tell jokes about him behind his back. See, that's not the response we have with God. It's quite a different response. It's a totally different thing. So he says, and by the way, it's kind of interesting, the reaction here, that one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs of the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And of course, then I heard the Lord say, who shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. But see, he couldn't say that until first his lips had been cleansed. We can't really do anything for the Lord until our life has been turned around by the Lord. And if he doesn't do anything, God is so holy that we really have no right to serve him, to talk about him, or to do anything that we might think of that might bring any praise from him. And that only comes if he has cleansed us. So the ethical aspect of this holiness is part of what says that God can have no communion with sin, that God can have nothing to do with sin. And as we ponder this, we realize really that unless God does something and has done something to us, we can really have nothing to do with God. That's really what the prophet was saying. The prophet was saying really that he had no right to serve God because he was an unclean person in the midst of a bunch of unclean people. So that really says a lot then, doesn't it, about the very basic nature of God, the holiness of God. Now, of course, this moral perfection is manifested several different ways. Man's sense of morality that we see here in Isaiah 6, we also see it in Job, as we mentioned before. We also see it in the law. Turn with me to John 17:11. something doesn't look right. That looks like I got a wrong reference, doesn't it? Somebody may find a number or two that makes it correct. But let's not let's try another verse. Revelation 4:8. And first, the basic moral law is stated back in the Old Testament. Revelation 4, it really starts with verse 5 and goes on, but it comes to this business about the holy, holy, holy in verse 8. And the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say. It'd be an interesting thing to watch, isn't it? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And that's a reference to Christ, that last part. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and will cast their crowns before Him, saying, "Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things because of Thy will. They existed and were created." Man's whole, again, his sense of moral responsibility comes from a recognition of this tremendous holiness of God. And the very first commandment is worshiping the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and all that other sort of thing. You'll find it in of course, the Old Testament, but you'll also find it in Matthew and other places. And in 1 Peter 1:16, it says, "Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." And the moral law stands then as a standard of practical holiness. Now, we should be very careful as to what we mean by the moral law, so let's go back to Exodus 20 and see what it is. The law of Moses has really three parts. There's a moral law, and then there's a ceremonial law, and then there's a criminal code. Now, they didn't make the distinction between criminal law and civil law like we do. I'm not even sure if our distinction makes a lot of sense. Somebody can be acquitted of stealing from you, and you can sue them for stealing from you. And you can go after them in civil court. It doesn't make any sense, but the reason is that we have different rules of evidence in the two courts, and they can actually have to pay you back having been acquitted of the criminal offense. Does that make any sense to you? It doesn't to me, but that's because of the way we work. Well, the Mosaic law didn't work that way. The payback was part of the criminal code, and there was no other such thing. The moral law is in Exodus 20. Then from 21 on, you have pretty much the criminal code intertwined with some things that are ceremonial. And we should make a distinction between all these things. The moral code in Exodus 20, and there's only one of the commandments that's ceremonial. The other nine are all moral. And every one of those moral laws is man's to obey from the beginning of time. They're not limited to some dispensation. The ceremonial law, that's Israel's. The criminal code, of course, had to do with when God's people were on the throne, so to speak, and the kinds of laws they were involved with. It's very difficult to say that any Jew ever obeyed the criminal code when he wasn't in Israel, like the Jews in Rome at the time of Paul. But they did try to keep certain aspects, at least, of the ceremonial code. But Exodus 20 is the moral law. Notice what it says. Of course, it's said to Israel here, but there are certain things that are here. Starts out with verse 1. God spoke all these words. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not," and it depends on how you want to translate it, You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Those are very important things about the person of God, and they come from recognizing his holiness. By the way, it goes further than that. And I was reading from the NIV. The Hebrew actually has, you can't make an idol of God or any likeness thereof. Now, I, for one, don't like people who think they have pictures of God. I don't even like people that think they have pictures of Jesus. And I used to, I don't know if any of you have ever seen this magazine, Power and Counselor, the two magazines that are handed out by a lot of Christians. I remember there was an article in there on what this famous head of Jesus had meant to so many people. They were treating it like an idol. They would deny that. That's how they were treating it. The Christ that I worship isn't pictured on some 3x5 card, and he's not 600 feet tall like someone else was saying, or anything else. He's the one that's in the scripture. You know what? I don't have the foggiest what he looked like. What's more, I don't care. It doesn't matter. Then we come to the ceremonial one. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And of course, the Sabbath day belonged to Israel. The rest of the Ten Commandments are all moral. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother so you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Of course, the promise was for Israel. That is, living long in the land for Israel was related to whether the nation itself honored the father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, which means, by the way, the looking on your neighbor's wife, to covet her, is not first found in Matthew 5. It's in the Ten Commandments. It's part of the law against covetousness. Adulterous thoughts are also condemned here. Or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. That's quite a moral code, isn't it? No one can keep that code because of the sin nature. No one ever has. Now, as far as the ceremonial stuff, including the Sabbath, I know there are people who keep that law because there's an inspired man in Scripture that said he kept the law. It said, Paul said that before the law of Moses, he was blameless. That means before the ceremonial and the criminal or civil, whatever you want to call it, code of Moses, Paul stood blameless. He bold-faced says it. So we cannot say that no one could ever keep the other 613 commandments. That's how I understand the rabbis counted them, 623, the 10, and then the others. And people did keep the 613. It's the 10 that man can't keep. But at any rate, this whole business about God's holiness comes out into practical fruition when we talk in terms of this, the law that God has given to men and man's sense of holiness when he's at the feet of God. And many writers in Scripture had this feeling as they stood before God. Now, the last attribute that we're going to mention is that of the righteousness of God, which, of course, is really related to the matter of holiness. Holiness is manifested in the law, in man's heart and his reaction to God's revelation of the law. The righteousness of God, of course, is strict adherence to this law. And like I say, if you just want to list some do's and don'ts, and if they're somewhat reasonable, then men can keep them. When you talk about moral principles, men won't keep them. And by the way, let me make another comment that I find interesting, because it's an important one when we deal with what ought to be law and what oughtn't to be law. The 613 commandments outside the Big Ten, the 613, were not commandments that were overbearing burdens. You cannot legislate strict morality. It doesn't work. You know God didn't do it? Read the practicality of the law of Moses. It was something that was actually enforceable. And it was enforced at times in Israel's history, and perhaps ignored at other times. But when you sometimes we would like to have all kinds of laws that would force people to obey the scriptures in some sense or another. You can't do it. And even the law of Moses, when it came down to the criminal code, the ceremonial law, did not do that. When it comes down to the Ten Commandments, at least the nine that are related to morality, sure it did that. Men break those every day. But when it came to spelling out penalties, it spelled them out for things that were, in some sense, things that men could keep in their natural state. The moral code cannot be kept in man's natural state. The criminal code could be. That's an important distinction. Like I say, we've got Paul's own testimony. He kept the criminal code. He was blameless. There was nothing the law could look at him and say explicitly, here's something we see from the outside, and you're blameworthy on this matter. And that's what criminal code is. It attacks the outward conduct of a person, and it goes on that basis. But we could say a lot more on that, but let's just stop there. But when we talk about the righteousness of God, of course, we can talk about the fact that the law that God gives comes from His own nature. That part is not communicable. But there are other things that are, and that is the sense of the obedience to the law, and that's something God confirms to us in the new nature. The new nature actually obeys delightfully the things of God. That may let you know which is in charge when you begrudge obeying the law. It's the old nature that begrudges obeying God's rules. It's not the new nature. Which means that a lot of times our obedience to rules is not righteousness. It's simply an outward show. So there are a lot of times when we have outward shows rather than strict righteousness. Now there's a lot of things, a lot of scriptures to deal with. Turn with me to Ezra. By the way, it was almost everybody admits to this. And that is that one of the things that the Reformers were very anxious for men to understand, even the Arminians will admit this, was that any righteousness we have is something that God attributes to us and not something that's intrinsic to us. Even for the believer, righteousness is never intrinsic. It's something that God puts on our account. But we'll look at a couple of verses on that. That's a very important doctrine, by the way. But here in Ezra 9:15, O Lord God of Israel, Thou art righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before Thee in our guilt, and no one can stand before Thee because of this. They were very conscious of the fact that God was righteous, and they were not. The righteousness of God brings us to that point. And of course, there are lots and lots and lots of scripture verses that deal with this, because the righteousness of God is an important thing that God keeps drumming away at. When you think about it, there is more in Scripture on sin than on the nature of God. Kind of interesting, isn't it? There are actually more whole chapters in Scripture on creation than on some of these important attributes of God. And that's because men have to be faced up with several things. There's sin and the Creator. When the Spirit does the work in their hearts, these are very important doctrines. And of course, the attributes of God are important. We're not belittling them, but we're saying that sometimes we're so anxious in our testifying to others to get to certain points, and we never hit certain basics. You can't really talk about the work of Christ and the cross to people who haven't sinned or who don't see themselves as accountable to God. The creation makes man accountable. And sin says he falls short. And until he sees those points, frankly, he's not ready to talk about the work of Christ. Now, I realize you don't always have time to say everything you want to say. I just think the basic thrust. I look at some of the way the prophets, look at how they just drummed away at sin time after time after time. You read some of the prophetic messages in Scripture. Look at how they wrote. Look how Isaiah wrote to others. And tell me if you see much of that style evangelism in what's going on today. I don't. It was not a show, and it was not popular. You see, it was never going up to men and immediately starting off, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Even if that were a correct doctrine, it doesn't start off that way, and that's a false doctrine. It didn't start off anywhere like that. It started off with, God is righteous and you're unrighteous. You want to know where you are? I got some particulars for you folks. And people don't stay popular too long that have that said to them, by the way. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1. Lots and lots of verses that deal with this whole issue of righteousness. Now you might complain that Paul's epistles don't say that much about it, and that's because Paul's epistles are rather unique in much of Scripture. And that is, much of Scripture is addressed to unbelievers, and Paul's epistles were addressed to saints. Okay? And that makes them a tad unique. Not only dispensationally, but as to the audience. You look at some of the Old Testament verses that are addressed to that audience, and you find the same sort of thing. But 1 Corinthians 1, it's hard to know where back, how far back you should start, but it's verse 30 I was anxious to read. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The word sanctification is just the word holiness. Now, what it's really saying is this. Anything I have of these attributes of God is imputed. It's not intrinsic. It's not something I have within myself. It's something God imputes to me. That's true with wisdom from God. That's true with righteousness, holiness, and redemption. I think everybody agrees on the redemption part. But I do think sometimes we get carried a little bit away with how wise we think we are and how good we think we are. And how dedicated we think we are. You know? And I think we have to be a little careful there. We want to be all those things, but when we are all those things, let's recognize what they came from, who gave them, and the fact that no matter how dedicated we may think we are, or how good we may think we are, or how wise we may think we are, we still ain't nothing. That's what it's saying. The only boasting you can ever have is the wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption that you have from Christ. That's what it says here. Who became to us. It doesn't mean He made us these things, though He did that, but He did that by imputation. Here's the rest of the story, if I can use that phrase. You know, the part of the story is that you're righteous. But the rest of the story is you're not righteous in yourself, even as a believer. But you have imputed to you the righteousness of Christ. So that when the books are opened, and there's a list there of the righteous deeds of David Rodebaugh, every last one thing that's done there was done by Christ. Everything. And if you think you can add to that list, you're contradicting 1 Corinthians 1:30. Or the list of evidences of the holiness of myself are all there. It's Christ. Every one of them. Anything that's on the ledger of a positive nature, that's Him. Anything that's on the ledger of a negative nature, that's me. And I really think that's an important point that's brought out many places in Scripture, and I'll even include it in the issue of the sovereignty of God. We talk a lot about the sovereignty of God in salvation, and we should. But there's also this business about the sovereignty of God in service. And I remember the first man I ever heard give a sermon on particular redemption when I asked him about the issue of the sovereignty of God in service. I didn't phrase it that way. He said, "We don't want to get into that issue. That gets us into lots of dangerous subjects. It almost sounds like what other people say about the salvation issue once removed, doesn't it? But really, it's the same issue. And when we get through with our life and we look back on it and we say, yeah, I did obey the Lord, we'd better remember who made us do it. Right? Who caused us to do it. And the fact that anything we have that's of any of these natures is really Christ in us. So that we actually have the sovereignty of God in service as well and taught in Scripture. Now, related to this, the whole issue of the righteousness of God are a number of things. You know, God gives rewards and He punishes, and it's all based on His righteousness and the fact that men have broken His law or kept His law, where keeping His law, again, is done by virtue of Christ in us. But it's also related to another issue. Look at Romans 13 and verse 1. Because, you see, anytime God has given men the authority to govern in any capacity, and by the way, men govern in several capacities and are in that sense representing the righteousness of God. Romans 13 is talking about formal government. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authorities is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. So they're essentially saying they're servants of God's righteousness. By the way, you might think about it, there are other areas of life too where men have been given the authority to govern in some respect. Those in leadership in the church, parents in the home. We have authorities in the government. We have bosses at work and all these other sorts of things. And it's all been set up by God. That doesn't mean men don't misuse their authority. They do. And that doesn't mean at times that certain things don't happen to men who misuse their authority. But the fact is that this is set up as an offshoot in some sense of God's judgment and righteousness. Because one of the things that God would have us learn about authority is reflected in the fact that God Himself has absolute authority. And so when you cross God's righteousness, well, then you fall prey to the punishment which God may bring. And of course, technically speaking, God disciplines the saints. There's a sense in which He does not punish the saints. He disciplines them, but He punishes the unsaved. And the distinction, of course, is that punishment is done to establish the law. Discipline is done to train the individual. So, you know, technically speaking, if you think of rehabilitating the criminal, you're talking discipline, not punishment. That's biblically, I think, the way the words are sometimes used. But all of this comes, of course, from an attribute of God called righteousness. And even to the believer, the righteousness that he possesses is never, ever intrinsic. It's something that's imputed, and it's Christ. And every little thing that we do that's right, it's Christ. And everything we do that's wrong is ourselves. So the righteousness of God, were we to wish to do so, has some great practical implications as to a lot of the moral attributes of God. That'll complete our series on the attributes. By no means everything that could be said, but I did want us to make this tremendous distinction between that which God can communicate and that which He cannot. But let me emphasize, there's an awful lot of people out there that think that somehow God can communicate His deity to others. They may not come right out and put it that way, which is how the Mormons might put it, but they'll put it some way that's almost like that. And they're by no means the only people that say these silly things. So let's be careful. Let's close in prayer. Once again, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for who You are. And we know, Lord, that even as we study the attributes that You possess, that we have to admit that we really of ourselves have no right to even talk about them. But we ask, Lord, that You might really set apart our lives and our lips, our thoughts,
and we might really be living for Thee. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
We find, actually, that's the rest of it. Five on, really. Made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in sin, or dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms. There's that word again. By the way, the Greek word is a word that indicates that which is upon the heavens. So you look out at the stars at night. Our home is beyond that. We'll someday be going very fast to our home. Relativity, I don't know if it's right or not in some of the things it says, but it won't govern our speed. Because we'll be going faster than the speed of light to get to our home. Just think about it. The laws of physics won't apply to our trip at that time. Anyway, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, that is, this faith isn't. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, and created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. All these things are from His grace. Marvelous, isn't it? That's an attribute that God has. Now, God can also, of course, give grace to the creature. That means the creature himself manifests this desire again to show favor to others. And of course we do and should. And we have to get our priorities straight there. Our family, of course, and believers come first, but we must prioritize how we show favor to others, but it's there. And it's an attribute that God can indeed give to others. By the way, an interesting verse, and you'll look it up in several translations, is Titus 2:11. You just might look it up in several translations. You'll see what I mean when you look it up. I won't. Okay, you're all looking at it. I'll turn to it. I shouldn't have done that. I know. Titus 2:11. What are the two chief ways of translating it? Well, some of you have one and some of you have the other. The King James says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men." The New American Standard says, "For the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation to all men." The NIV says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." So it goes back to what the King James was putting it. Which is right? Is it the grace of God appearing, bringing salvation to all men? Or is it the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men? And this is one place where I think the New American Standard is right. But the all men doesn't mean every single person that's ever lived, but it means those of God's favor. It has to do with a special group of men. But and I'll never forget one man who didn't quite like the doctrine of particular redemption at a pastor's conference. That was his assigned verse. And he said, "It pains me with everything I have to say." Remember how he said that? "It pains me with everything I have to say that it says the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation to all men, and the all men there is only the elect." And it pained him. You could see it on his face. He hated saying it. And yet that's what that verse says. And I wish I had a recording of that one, because it's so funny. Here's a man pained to give out what's in a verse, because he knows once he does that it destroys everything else he wants to say about the expression all men. But nevertheless, that's what it says. Well, be that as it may be, God's grace has certainly come and brings certain salvation to those of His favor. And God, that's the grace of God as an attribute of God, and as an attribute that He gives to us. While we cannot manifest any of these attributes to the extent that God can, nevertheless, we do manifest grace and favor toward others. And this favor does mean that to some extent we put other people's needs ahead of our own, at least on some occasions. Now, the mercy of God. Mercy here carries with it the notion of tender compassion. By the way, in connection with salvation, Mercy withholds punishment, and grace grants favors. They're favors that are unmerited because we're totally depraved. But that is a difference. So that mercy, for the believer, mercy keeps us out of hell, and grace puts us in heaven. See, we don't really, even if we had never, ever, and I hope everybody understands this, even if you had never, ever sinned, you would not necessarily deserve heaven. See, that's a manifestation of favor that really goes above and beyond just the manifestation of mercy. Now, where to draw all those distinctions, I don't know. Because there's no question from Ephesians 1 and verse 3 that everything that we have is said to come from the grace of God. And yet the elect angels have certain things, and I don't know that the word grace can ever be used of them in that sense at all. But nevertheless, they have certain favors also. But nevertheless, with us, with Israel, with anybody that's human and consequently comes under the fall of Adam, why, we can certainly say that mercy withholds punishment while grace grants these favors. And of course, they're often put together. Look at 1 Timothy. Well, we're in Titus already. Look at Titus 1:4. Almost every one of Paul's letters has something like this. This one says, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought that it had mercy together. Let me see 1 Timothy 1:2. Maybe I should go back to my concordance. Here it is. Grace, mercy, and peace. One of the translations has mercy in Titus 1, and one of them doesn't. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 2. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the grace and mercy are there. They're attributes of God. They're given to us many times in Scripture as attributes of God, and that we participate in the mercy of God and that He doesn't send us to the lake of fire. But we also are supposed to manifest these things too. You see, in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 2, this is partly that which we have in God, but partly that we have from God to others. And it's interesting, it's only in Paul's pastoral letters that the word mercy appears. It's kind of interesting. You'll find it in the 1 and 2 Timothy, and I guess in Titus it's in some of the manuscripts and not the others. So you'll find it in the King James, and you won't find it in the more recent translations. I don't know whether the point is that those in leadership sometimes have to show mercy more often than others, and everyone's supposed to show grace or not. But whatever, it is in Paul's pastoral letters where he urges not only grace and peace, but mercy as well. So these are attributes that God has, and attributes that He is able to confer to an individual. Like I say, this doesn't mean in any way, shape, or form that we ever have the attribute with the divine perfections that God has. And yet, if you have grace and mercy imperfectly, and that is with blemishes, you don't have them at all. That doesn't mean we can have them with the same completeness and the extent that God has them, for none of us could ever claim the grace that God showed in John 3:16. And yet grace and mercy, love, all these are attributes that God does confer to the believer. There's another interesting attribute that God has, the long-suffering of God, God's patience. Kind of an interesting word because it's interesting the way in which it gets used. Look at Psalm 86 and 15. Psalm 86, 15. But Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. Some of the other translations point out also, Thou, O Lord, art a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. It's interesting. This word long-suffering, as used in Scripture, is often the notion of God being slow in displaying His wrath. That seems to be its primary use. Now, that's really what patience is, isn't it? It's Take your time before you explode. That's really how the word is used here. It's interesting also how it's used. Look at Romans 2. In fact, go straight to Romans 9, and then we'll go back to Romans 2. Romans 9. I want you to notice this. There's a sense in which God's long-suffering may not be manifested toward the elect. Not in the same sense it is toward the non-elect. Look at Romans 9:22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, I don't know why God does the things He does. I don't really expect to ever know. So asking the question doesn't mean that I'm on some sort of a hunt to try to figure out why God does certain things, because if it's not revealed in Scripture, or if it's not clearly inferred from Scripture, it's nothing but a wild goose chase. I mean, it makes no sense at all. But notice what it says here. It's talking about Pharaoh. And God was very patient in putting Pharaoh in a place of power and letting him do all the things that he did to Israel. He had a point in his patience. He's going to get even. By the way, that's what he did. And that's what he will, of course, at the great white throne judgment. But just think about it. In the Almighty God, who could have a perfect universe instantly, but it serves His purpose to have other than that. And then he takes all patience in doing it. He let Pharaoh go a long time. You can just go through the whole path that he let Pharaoh go to. It wasn't like you and I would do it, see. We would hit the guy the first time he fell on his face. I mean, you know how people do things. I mean, that's how men operate. That's how they operate, whether it's on the battlefield or whether it's inside of some industry. And if you want to read about an industrial war, there's a marvelous one in the Fortune magazine in the 60s, the industrial war at IBM at one time. It's very interesting. I mean, they didn't wait around for a few years to get rid of this man and that man and just board meeting. That was it. No patience. No long suffering. Once they decided to do a certain thing, they did it. You can read it. Very interesting reading. But that's not what God did. He took a very long time to do all this. When you think about it, God has endured, by the chronology of Scripture, somewhere between 6 or 7 and 10,000 years of man's foolhardiness, just because God intends to make His wrath known and in due season. That's a long time. That's a long time. The same God that just took less than 168 hours to create the universe, and that includes the day of rest, the same God that did that has taken thousands of years to put up with man for His own purpose. That's why it's called long-sufferingness in one of the translations, patience in the others. And that's exactly what it says here. He endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And He's got all kinds of purposes in doing it that way. Now back to Romans 2 and 4. Kind of interesting. I kind of like one of the phrases I heard from, I don't know if I care much for the preacher that used it, but I still like the phrase. He said one thing about the Bible, he said, I read the last chapter and we're going to win. I like that. See? Right now it doesn't look like we're winning. It looks like we're losing. See? But I'm sure to every Jew that was involved with Pharaoh, it looked like they were losing and losing miserably. But you see, God writes the last chapter. And really, our patience in the face of adversity is nothing but a dependence on a sovereign God who writes the last chapter. That's really what it is. So we may not know the end from the beginning as God does, but we know the one who does. That doesn't mean it's easy. It just means it's required. Patience, again, is something that God grants to us. And it's always the idea of putting up with adversity. Now look at Romans 2 and 4.
Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Romans 2, verses 1 on, is really a passage addressed to unbelieving Israel. And he's literally saying, Paul is saying here, that God had shown certain patience in enduring Israel's unbelief. And that under a logical framework, this patience and forbearance of God would bring men to repentance. You know, if men were logical, that's exactly the impact it would have. They're not. They're totally depraved, and consequently it doesn't have that impact, and God full well knows that. But we find that's the very same way in which he dealt with Pharaoh. He went through time after time where pure logic, the man would have repented and would have come to the Lord. But you see, depravity isn't logical. This is one of the things I think we have to understand in so much that goes on in the world around us. The world around us is composed of men who are totally depraved. They're not rational. They might think they are, but they're not. So the evolution is the prating of irrational fools. That's really what the Scripture says. And that's true with all the other movements that we see in the world around us. And God endures all of this, and his kindness in giving these men money, position, power, and all this, if they were rational, would bring them to repentance. But they're not. And that's how he was dealing with Israel at the time Romans was written. He was giving them the proverbial enough rope to hang themselves with. That's really all that expression means, too. It means that person has patience with the wrongdoer until he really gets himself trapped. And that's what God did with Pharaoh, and that's what he did with Israel, and that's what he's doing with men today. And of course, the result of this should be to make us more patient. Because then we realize, yep, God's going to win. And if we're his, we're on the winning side. And so we should be able then to endure with a great deal of patience the things that are set before us. Which is exactly what we have, of course, in Hebrews. And that is, we endure with patience the things that are set before us because we know what God is up to. The next attribute of God is the holiness of God. It's an interesting attribute. Turn with me to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. Really should start, I suppose, with verse 1, but that's more introductory. Verse 2 says, "Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." I don't have a good picture in my mind. It's just what they looked like. I'll tell you that right off the bat. I don't think half the people that draw pictures about